We're not coming to correct them out of personal preference. We're not coming to correct them out of their own personal, out of our own personal issue. We're coming out of motives that you're our brother in Christ. We love you and care for you deeply. You're our sister in Christ. We love you and care for you deeply. And we come out of a motive to put you back in step with God's Word.
Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's July 29th, 2012. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in 1 Thessalonians.
Well, we'll open up this morning our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Continuing our study. Some weeks ago, I decided when we got to this point, we would begin to slow down. A friend of mine calls this plodding. We will begin to plod through some of these sections. Normally, I would take a little bit larger chunk and try to move us through here, but there's so many good things that have taken place from the first of chapter 5 onward, and especially when you get to verse 9 to verse 22. And I want us to probably really honestly focus just on verses 14 and 15 this morning. In saying that, I will use an illustration this morning that's probably overused. You've heard me use it before. You've heard other pastors use it before. I won't deny that. But I think this is a real important thing for us to grasp when we come to verses 14 and 15 and seeing what Paul is doing here. Notice, once again, to bring us to our historical understanding, young church, probably just several months old as they're receiving this letter. They're reading these things. Paul has been very particular to give them important pieces of doctrine and founding the basis of faith, their understanding of the Christian life. What is it founded on? Who is this God? What is he about? The person of Christ. Even to deal with things like life and death among those around you who are believers. And we've dealt with that issue. And so as they've seen these things happen and they've heard all of this doctrine given to them and they've wanted to be precise in their understanding of the doctrine, as they've looked at that doctrine, questions have come up. And one of those questions is, okay, what about these people who are dead? What's happening here? We hear from these people, this is what's happening. We hear from other sources. And so Paul begins to answer these questions. And it kind of, over the last few weeks, it kind of, one of these things that's kind of dealt with me is I thought, you know, this is what happens in the church today. We're seeing a realization of what happens in the church today. As doctrine is put forth in the church, questions come up in the lives of people in what's happening in their own personal lives and what's taking place in their own culture. And they begin to want to have those things answered. And as that particular issue is pressing on them, they begin to press more and more for an answer to that particular issue. And so you've got maybe several issues that are pressing inside of one congregation and several people who keep pressing to have those things answered. And as they're trying to work through all of those issues, there becomes places where there may be unrest or concern and places where there's not peace. We even talked about the issue in verse 13 where Paul says, live in peace among yourselves last week. And that whole idea. And so you can see that happens oftentimes. You know, one thing that Paul had just talked about here was issues of the last days. Does that ever cause a concern in the modern church? Issues of the last days? Are people ever overly bothered and concerned by issues of the last days to the point that they overemphasize those issues more than they emphasize other things? Well, that has happened apparently here. And so it may have caused some unrest in the church. And so as you come to this from a historical setting, you have to remember that Paul is starting to deal with some of these practical issues, and he's dealt with these issues of the last days, reminding them of the setting of the gospel in verses 9, 10, and 11. And now he's coming to even more practical issues of dealing with the issue of leadership among the people. And then he starts to deal with this issue as coming out of having peace between the people and the leaders. How do we deal with something that's disorderly, or how do we deal with struggles in the congregation? And as I have worked through these things over the last several weeks and even spent time in verses 14 and 15 very specifically in the last 2 weeks, you come to recognize that there are real issues here, and there are real issues in the church, and there are real struggles in the church. And our churches today are no different. And the church in Paul's day was no different. How many of you have had someone say to you, "Well, I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites"? Anybody ever had that said to you? I've had that said to me numerous times. And the reality is, that's true. The church has hypocrites. But because they're hypocrites, that doesn't deny the truth of the gospel. As I dealt with these passages this week, even personally, I come to you this morning recognizing that some of you might say, "Well, it's easy for you to say that, Pastor, but you're hypocritical." I don't come to you to say these things this morning saying that I figured them all out and that I handle all of these things properly, and that I even have handled these things properly in the past, each and every time. I haven't. So I hope this morning that if I preach something that deals with you where you are, that the first thing that you turn to is not to do as the world does, to point to the hypocritical nature of the one who's speaking the truth. That's what the world does to you. When you go and you talk to them about coming to church and they say, "I don't go to church because of all those hypocrites," they're pointing to the hypocritical nature of others instead of looking at themselves. And so I can honestly say, as these things will be spoken of this morning, I am a hypocrite. I'm not perfect in these matters. I don't honestly think I'll ever be. And I think that's one of the main issues that we have in the church, is we have to recognize the reality that as we deal with struggle in the church and issues in the church, that there's no one who's perfect in dealing with those struggles. And let alone your leadership. Barry's not perfect, and Robin's not perfect, and I'm not perfect. And so we have to deal with this reality regardless of whether or not the leaders of the church are perfect. And also, we must deal with these realities based on the fact that the Scripture just says them. They're just plain as the Scripture teaches them. Now, I've given you three observations. If you have a sheet this morning, you can see those observations. I want to walk through those observations first and a little bit quickly, and then we'll kind of unfold the text. First and foremost, all elders' duties are not distinctive in kind from those of every member. One of the things that we'll deal with is walking through the idea of admonishment. Who to admonish and how to admonish, and who does the admonishing. And we have to recognize in the text here that Paul is not specifically speaking to the leaders of the church only to admonish. And we'll get to the reasons why that's the case in just a moment. Also, it's understanding that there may be distinctives between roles, between the eldership and those who are lay people in the church. But the reality is that doesn't mean that all things are distinctive. Sometimes churches work in the way that, well, the leaders are the ones that have to address things with other people in the church, so we'll put that in the leaders' hands, and we as the church will allow them to do that only. And that would be okay if Paul here doesn't give information otherwise, and I think that he does. Secondly, though, in observation, inside every congregation, people exist in several states of spiritual health. Now, you'll notice that Paul talks about the disorderly or unruly, the faint-hearted or the weak. So apparently, Paul is giving us some idea that there are several different states of spiritual health in the church. Because we have reformed in the name of our church doesn't mean that we are exempt from having struggles. It doesn't mean that we are exempt from having people in our church that are weak or faint-hearted or disorderly. That's a reality. Over the last several weeks, I spent some time with a friend of mine thinking through some of this text, and he said something to me. He wrote an email. He says, "Those fond of criticizing the church for its defects are never without ready material. The church is not heaven, and those who expect it to be are soon disappointed." That's a reality. Churches are never going to be without material for people to criticize. The world's always going to have something that they can criticize about the church, and even in our local context. You know, other churches criticize us because we don't have certain things that they have, and they don't think that we love the gospel and we want people to come to Christ, and they will criticize us because they don't think that we're evangelistic or we're this, that, the other. There's always going to be plenty of material to be criticized for. But the church is not heaven. And thankfully, I think that's true. Because if the church were heaven, I think we would have real struggle on our hands. Heaven is a place of perfection, and the church is not perfection. The church has struggles of its own. So we don't need to be disappointed when the church has those struggles. And that's a reality that we must deal with each and every day. Thirdly, though, it says an observation, the New Testament does not approve the passive toleration of Christian individualism. Now, first, let me just say this. Anytime you go against individualism in America, there's going to be somebody that thinks you're a communist. And that's not what I'm saying here. Okay, this has nothing to do with a political statement. This has something to do with the sin nature. Adam and Eve, the fall of Adam and Eve was about individualism. They decided that they could do something better than God did. So they decided to be individuals apart from God. And the New Testament doesn't recognize nor tolerate passive Christian individualism. There's some people who come to church and say, "Well, I go to church on Sunday, and that's my devotion to the church, but I'm not going to get involved in the lives of the people of the church." Some people think that it's just leadership that has that problem, but it's really a church-wide problem. And Paul is going to recognize that that's a problem, and we'll see why in just a moment. Also, if you don't love your brothers in Christ, then you don't love the church. And you don't love the church when you don't love your brothers in Christ. It's just a reality. It's a reality in the way we are and who we are, and we have to deal with that. If we're going to function as the New Testament has us to function, it's clear here that this is in the context of a collective group. It's not just individuals who come together on one day and they sing some songs and they hear some guy talk and then they leave and they apply that talk to themselves individually and then go function individually in the rest of their lives. That's not the context of the church. The church is a body of believers. It's worked out in a local context, and they work out those concerns, struggles with each other, and it's to be worked out that way. Have I always done those things properly? No, I haven't. And some may in this room even say, "Well, I don't know that you're the one that needs to talk about this." Well, I may not be. But I think in the relative nature of the situation, the text says what it says. It's a real thing that we have to deal with. And so we need to look at it. First and foremost, in verse 14, Paul says, we urge you. That idea of beseech, we request. We are coming before you with this great desire to request of you, brethren or brothers, adelphoi. He's giving us the idea here that this is not just to the leaders of the church. This is to the brothers. This is to all of those in Thessalonica who call themselves to be among the body. And after he makes this request, he goes right into the information. There's no long, drawn-out explanation. He just goes right into the information. And the first thing he says is admonish the unruly. Now, first and foremost, we have to note that Paul here is making a distinction. He's made a distinction between the leadership of the church and those who are not leadership. Now he's drawing all of the church back together in verse 14 and saying, all of you brothers need to take part in this. It's not just the job of one person or two or three persons or several persons that you decide it's their job. No, this is the job of the brothers. And who are the brothers? The brothers is all of those gathered as that local body. Ladies, even though he uses the masculine here, don't be offended. Historically, that's what would have taken place. But it's not at the exclusion of women in the church as being Christians. We know that ladies are Christians. We know that ladies have been very, very important in the life of the church. So it's not taking that out. This would include you ladies. And then he goes into this idea of admonish the unruly or the disorderly. First of all, we need to note that Paul doesn't now go and say these people who you need to deal with are not Christians. He's talking about brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ dealing with each other. So it is quite possible for there to be a person who is in Christ, who is in a local church, for that person to be disorderly. He's not calling them apostate. He's calling them disorderly. Out of order. The word here is an interesting word. From our English, we get the word ataxia. It's a military term, which means they are not keeping in step. Now, we don't think much about that in our day, in our time. But you can imagine in Paul's day, as the Roman soldiers marched through cities for destruction, they never marched in a disorderly fashion. When they marched in, it was in order. If you go and you read in 17th century, 18th century and 19th century history about different types of warfare. If you go and read about the Prussians, one of the things that the Prussians would do is they would have their armies gather and all they would do is practice marching. They marched and marched and marched and marched. They didn't fire a bullet. They didn't do anything else but march. And the Prussians had the mentality, if we can keep order, then we can do the task. Well, the word admonish here is, in our English, is based on this Greek word that has the idea of not keeping in step. These brothers or sisters that are disorderly are not keeping in step. They're not marching together. That's not an anti-capitalist statement. It's a statement about the sin nature and how we like to be individuals who want to be our own police. And we don't like anybody else to police us. One of the hardest things in life to do is accept constructive criticism. Some people think that that's just certain personalities. And if you think it's only one or two particular personalities that have a hard time accepting constructive criticism, then you don't understand the sin nature. The flesh does not like constructive criticism. It doesn't matter what your personality is. It doesn't matter what my personality is. The flesh does not like constructive criticism. And Paul says here that we need to admonish the disorderly. We need to go and give constructive criticism, and we need to bring correction to the person who is disorderly. Doesn't list, it's just one particular person or one particular group. It's the brothers and sisters in Christ. Admonish the one that's out of step. The one that's not keeping its step, admonish them. Give them correction. He further goes on to note that when this is to be done, we have to recognize that they are our brother. When you discipline your children, you don't discipline as though they're not your children. You have a relationship with them. They're your blood. They're your kin. They're your direct descendant. And you want to give them correction and rebuke. But even as Paul said to Timothy, you need to do it with great patience and careful instruction. So it is in the church. Leaders need to exemplify this. They may not always do it, but they need to exemplify this. But apparently here, Paul wants us to recognize that all brothers and sisters are to admonish the unruly and to recognize that this disorderly person who's out of step, they are your brother and they are your sister in Christ. Well, the idea of admonish gives us the idea of what is to be done. Some people recognize this. They think it's a gift. That there's some people and some personalities who are more gifted in bringing correction, and they like it more, so they should be the one to go. Personally, I've seen this in my own life over the years. They think, well, Brandon's got a strong personality. He must like conflict. So let's let him go talk to people. That'll be fun for him. He'll enjoy it. It'll be a big party and he can revel in it. It's not enjoyable. I don't like it. I don't like any conflict. I don't like there to be any problems. And believe it or not, I don't like for any of you to dislike me. Some of you may not think that, but I don't like for any of you to dislike me. Now, I've learned over years that I can't please everybody, but that still doesn't make it any easier. Paul here is not talking about a personality or a gift. He's not saying there's a gift of admonishment. Nowhere is he stating that this is a spiritual gift. He doesn't call it that. He calls it a duty. It's a responsibility of brothers and sisters in Christ to put in the mind of another brother or sister the proper way to handle themselves. They're disorderly. They're out of step. This is a reality that the brothers and sisters do this, not one particular personality. Some churches have allowed this to go on, and they've allowed strong-willed pastors to be the ones who have the gift of admonishment because it's a lot easier not to have to deal with it. There are sometimes people in the church fear having a strong-willed pastor, but they will allow that strong-willed pastor to become an even stronger-willed pastor because they will not do any admonishing. They put it all in his role. And furthermore, they allow that to continue to grow because when they do go to one, the admonishing that they do is not often done in love. It's often done in just the mere preciseness of doctrine. There's an element here that you, as a Christian, need to focus on and understand that this is an element of shepherding that you take on. Every Christian takes on this element of shepherding the admonition of the disorderly. Yes, there are times that the shepherd has to go to extreme measures. But most of the time, the shepherd starts off with a measure that's not so extreme. So he's not dealing here with a gift, he's dealing with a duty. He's not dealing with a gift, nor is he dealing with an office. There's not the office of the admonisher. He's dealing with the duty. The word here for admonish is put in mind. That's literally what it means. Put in mind. John Owen said this: "This duty is incumbent on every member of the church. Neither doth it belong unto the elders as such, but as brethren of the same society. They, each member, have not only liberty thus to admonish one another, but it is their express and indispensable duty so to do." The reason this is so sobering is because that means we have to go to one another. How many of you enjoy somebody coming to you and giving you constructive criticism? Raise your hand. Does anybody just enjoy it? I don't. But the text here is saying this: "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Put in mind the correct steps for those who are out of step." I'm really not making that up. Well, it brings into mind a good question. What directions must be observed in giving admonition? I've read through a lot of sermon notes over the past few weeks, commentaries and different sermon notes from pastor friends. And Tom Lyons says this, in speaking about admonition, he says, "Reckon that this is a hazardous duty." Now, why would admonishing someone be a hazardous duty? Because most of the time, the person that's going to be admonished doesn't want to be. If you've ever seen somebody wrestle an alligator, it's always interesting, isn't it? The alligator doesn't want to be messed with. And they keep playing around with it. And sooner or later it bites, right? Well, the reason we don't like to go to each other, and the reason that we kind of stay separate from one another, and the reason that we don't want to intermix with one another, is because after a while, if you have to admonish somebody, the alligator might bite. So you first of all have to go in understanding that, yes, this might be a hazardous duty. It is the disorderly who are to be admonished, and it is the disorderly who are least likely to receive admonishment. Well, if we're going to recognize that this is a hazardous duty, we need to also understand when we go about the task, we need to make sure we're on biblical ground. This is part of the problem that the church has, is that many times people have been admonishing the church for things that weren't biblical. We have to distinguish between what's our personal preference and what's biblical. Elders have to do that, and the church has to do that. If you're going to go to your brother or your sister in Christ, you need to establish the ground on which you go to them. Is it about something biblical, or is it about a personal preference? Same for me. Same for me. found this to be an interesting quote. Learn that being like me and being like Christ are seldom equal. Trivial and frivolous complaints exhaust the brethren's patience. If what you continue to harp on somebody about is a personal preference or it's trivial, then after a while you will exhaust their patience. And don't be surprised when you do. But if you're going to go to them about something that's biblical. The other thing that we need to make sure of is that we observe carefully to distinguish the classes in which Paul is bringing up here. Notice here that Paul doesn't say all people out of step are disorderly. He gives us the classes. He gives us the disorderly. He gives us the faint-hearted. And he gives us the weak. And at the very end of verse 14, he gives us everyone. And what's our appropriate response? To the disorderly, we admonish. To the faint-hearted, we encourage. To the weak, we support. And to everyone, we exercise patience or long-suffering. It's interesting as Paul works through this that the struggles in the church are not exactly all the same. Not all people are disorderly. Some are not disorderly, they're just weak. Some are not disorderly, they're just faint-hearted. What does it mean to be faint-hearted? Some of your versions, I know the King James Version has it this way, it translated it feeble-minded, and that's probably not the best translation. It's a little bit wide of the understanding. Feeble-minded gives an essence to where there's something wrong with the mind of the person, that they are feeble in the sense of being able to understand. And that's probably not what Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with the idea that this person who is faint-hearted is little-souled. What would he be giving us some understanding of? There are some people that they don't quite have the strength spiritually that some others do. They're not trying to be a problem. They're just faint-hearted. And there's probably some faint-heartedness in all of us. It just depends on the area. There are some of you that trust the Lord more in certain areas than I do. There are some of you, when something comes into your life and hits you head on, you take it on and move through it by God's grace because you've been able to trust in Him in that particular area, and for some reason He's given you strength there. But there's someone else who might deal with that same issue. And in that particular issue or area, they're not as strong. They're faint-hearted. So there might be an instance where we can all say in some places in our lives we're all faint-hearted. We all may have areas of this faint-heartedness. And so what does Paul say? To encourage them. So what's he telling us? To be careful and distinguish between the two. What is disorderly and what is faint-heartedness? Because the response is two different things. He goes on and talks about the weak. The idea of weakness here is not the idea of some merely physical infirmity. It certainly might be considerable in the context, but it's not in the forefront of his mind. Probably what you have here is a weakness in the context of understanding that causes some portion or could lead to unruliness or disorderliness. But he says the first and foremost thing that you should do with the weak is support them. I can think of situations in our own church where we might have people even right now that are weak. And the first thing we need to do is support them. But at the same time, their weakness might overcome them, and the weakness might take them to a place that they're disorderly, they're out of step. Disorderly doesn't mean chaos. It can lead to chaos, but it doesn't mean chaos off the bat. You ever watch people march in a line? Or even watch children singing and they've been given the choreography and they're supposed to sway? There's always one child in the middle that's going the opposite direction from all the other children. Have you ever seen that? And we all kind of grin and we laugh about it because we've seen it. That one child in the middle is going the wrong direction. And all these other kids, they're going in this particular direction. Well, the one child in the middle is disorderly. He or she is out of step. It's not immediately chaos. The other children are able to maintain what they're doing for a while. And sometimes you'll even see a child will grab the other child and start swaying them in the right direction. And they'll hold on to them and to get them going the right way. We went to a play Friday night where I saw that happen with some children. And the children were going and this one child's going the wrong direction. I saw this other child grab the one child's arm, not ugly, but just kind of grab hold of them and start pulling them in the right direction. And finally, they're all in step and it worked out and it was fine. But other times, if you can't get that person in the right step, they're weak. They're just not quite able to get the tempo and the beat and they're off and it's not happening. And after a while, it begins to be disorderly. And then at some point in time, as they march along or they sway, it begins to be total chaos because now everybody's out of step. That's why the Prussians march so much. So everybody could stay in step. People say, that sounds communistic. No, it's just the church. It's just the church. He's not talking about stay in step as far as the ideas of some political entity. He's talking about staying in step with the Lord. Walking in steps with Christ and Christ's people. So we first have to support the weak. Although it may come to a place that our support is not being recognized, and it turns out that they move into some disorderliness, they're out of step in a continual way, at that point then we must admonish them. We must put it in their mind to handle things appropriately. But lastly, Paul deals with everyone, that we must be long-suffering. Some of your versions translate it patient, some translate it long-suffering. The idea that Paul gives here is one of being long-tempered. One pastor said, we must understand the difference between being long-tempered and being large-tempered. That was a good quote. Convicting for all of us as we deal with these things. Be patient with everyone. It's interesting because he's given us this list and he's told us that we need to admonish the disorderly. But then when he talks about everyone, he says be patient. So there must be an element of patience or long suffering that needs to be exercised even in admonishment. As we work through going to people and dealing with these things, we need to clarify our motives. Once again, John Owen wrote, the way and manner of the discharge of this duty is that it be done with prudence, tenderness, and due regard unto all circumstances. That the whole duty be so managed that the person offending may be convinced that it is done out of love to him. And affectionate, conscientious care over him, that he may take no occasion thereby for the exasperation of his own spirit. If we have to go to someone, clarify why we're coming. We're not coming to correct them out of personal preference. We're not coming to correct them out of our own personal issue. We're coming out of motives that you're our brother in Christ. We love you and care for you deeply. You're our sister in Christ. We love you and care for you deeply. And we come out of a motive to put you back in step with God's Word. and we're truly convinced that we want to help you and love you. Let them be so convinced of that, that they're not exasperated that you came. That then in turn, they see the affection and the conscientious care that you've taken for their soul. If you were to go through and see other places that the word admonishment is used by Paul in Romans 15:14, he talks about admonishment full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. To the Corinthians, he says, not to shame. We admonish ones not to shame. This is part of the problem that happens with church discipline in the church. Sometimes the admonishment goes to the place that it has to be church discipline, and that church discipline is viewed and is put in order in the way of shame. Now, sometimes that's the person's fault for the way they accepted it. And that can't be helped sometimes. But sometimes it is put forward that it's specifically for the purpose of shame. The word admonish is even used in the idea of worship. That Paul admonishes the brethren in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And interesting that Luke records Paul's idea of admonishment in the book of Acts. Paul must have been a pretty strong man. He had been in prison multiple times, persecuted at the hands of the Romans. He had been in shipwrecks, and yet he says to admonish with tears. And as we will go into 2 Thessalonians next, we'll see Paul uses this same word to make sure that someone is admonished not as an enemy, but as a brother. Not as an enemy, but as a brother. I wonder, too, if our Lord Jesus gives us some pretty important information when we think of the idea of admonishment. Some people think that when Jesus talks about going to your brother one-on-one and it's talking about offense and there being sin, that it's only if we're offended by the sin. But the reality is when there's sin in the church, all Christians ought to be offended, because the word offended doesn't mean that you're aghast or that you're personally offended. When we think of the word offense, we always think of something personal. And once again, that goes to our idea of an individualism. But that's not the idea that Jesus is getting across here. When there's sin in the life of the body, all Christians ought to be offended. They ought to be concerned. It ought to be an offense to them. If there's sin in your life, you ought to be offended by your sin because you're offending God. If there's sin in my life, I ought to be offended by it because I'm offending God. And pray the Spirit of God convict me of my sin and you of your sin. But when there's sin in the body, we all ought to be convicted of that sin. We all ought to be offended that that sin is among us. We're not talking about taking up personal preferences and personal issues against each other. That's not what we're talking about. But the Bible's specific about sin. There are things that are disorderly among us. Gossip is one of them. We talk about the big things like sexual immorality and drunkenness and all this stuff, but gossip is a sin. And when gossip goes on in the body of Christ, it ought to be an offense to all of us. And there's others I could bring out, but that one came to mind at the moment. It's a reality. And so what did the Lord Jesus tell us to do when we're offended, when there's sin among us and when we're offended? He gives us four things that we need to do. First of all, we need to come or go. It says go to your brother. Secondly, it's privately. Thirdly, it's personally. Fourthly, it's punctually. And lastly, it's pointedly. I think if you were to outline Matthew 18:15, that's a pretty good little outline. And the idea is you first have to go. And it first needs to be privately. If that doesn't work, it needs to be personally. You may have to take some others with you, but it's still a very personal thing. You're not coming after the person for the sake of coming after them. But you also come in a very punctual manner, timely. Don't let something just go on and on and on and on forever. I have to admit to you, I've done that in my own life. I've let things just go on and on because I didn't want to deal with them. I was afraid somebody might get mad or upset. It was just easier not to deal with it. It's easier not to say anything. Forever, you know, just because I have a strong personality, something, you know, look, folks, there's been things I've just let go on. Because quite frankly, I don't want to say anything. You do it in your marriages, too. It goes on for years. Stuff in our marriages go on for years. It happens when we deal with our children. We allow things to go on for years, and we don't correct it. We don't deal with it. It goes on in relationships all the time. We have to go in a punctual manner. And it has to be pointed. It's better to be pointed because if it's too long and drawn out, then you risk the reality of losing the understanding of what you're doing. Well, I've been guilty of that one. Trying to caveat everything and trying to make it to where somebody would understand why I'm coming. I spent so much time in the introduction of why I came that by the time I got through with what I was saying, they had no idea why I came. Nor with what I came to them for. One pastor writes, "Come without excessive preambles, a barrage of caveats, or threats of expanded litigation." That's kind of the world's way, isn't it? When a lawyer comes to you about something, he comes with a whole bunch of caveats, a whole bunch of information, and it's all expanded litigation. Let's not be like the lawyers of the world when we admonish one another. Let's be gracious and careful. Well, in this issue, how do we receive admonishment? We talked about how to give it, but how do we receive it? When I read through all this different material, I thought to myself, I've not been very good at either one. I haven't been a very good giver, nor have I been a very good receiver. One of the things is that the person's probably going to come to you and tell you they want to talk to you. Prepare for objections, but not rebuttal. That's a hard thing to do. The first thing I want to do when somebody brings constructive criticism, I want to defend myself. That's what I want to do. The flesh wants to defend itself, doesn't it? Well, you can prepare for objections, but you don't need to prepare for rebuttal. Why? Because you need to take time to think about what the person said. It's possible that what the person said is true. And once again, I'm reminding you that we're not talking about personal preferences. We're talking about when someone admonishes you because of something disorderly, unruly, out of step with the things of Christ. We need to understand that there needs to be an even-handedness from the person who comes and the person who accepts this reality. Notice that Paul says, be patient with everyone. If there's to be patience with everyone, then what's he saying? The person who's doing the admonishing needs to have patience with the person who is disorderly. The person who is being admonished needs to have patience with the person who's doing what? The admonishing. It's an even-handedness. And true brothers in Christ will truly desire to receive one another with readiness and to bring about true reconciliation and satisfaction in the manner. Well, continuing with our idea of receiving admonition, the first thing you need to do foremost when you receive admonition is to distrust your estimate of self. first thing I want to do is turn to self and trust self. But I need to hear somebody out, especially if they're coming to me about sin. One pastor writes, "It is rare to find a weak brother who sees himself as weak." You got to go give support to a weak brother. You got to talk to a weak brother. It's a rare weak brother who finds himself to be weak. The other thing we need to do in receiving admonition is we need to be able to mortify the sin and desire toward retaliation. This is another problem that we have in admonition in the church, is because if one person goes to another person and brings something to their attention, oftentimes if that other person who was the admonisher at one time is now someone who is disorderly, then the other person who sees the disorderliness often will be concerned or frustrated that they won't go back to the other person because they'll be afraid that they'll be looked at as being retaliatory. Now, we don't want to work in retaliation, but we also have to recognize that sometimes we come to each other, we have to deal with the fact that we're not coming on the basis of retaliation. If someone comes to you, though, and wants to speak to you and to admonish you, after they're done, make sure that you deal with the reality that your flesh will want to retaliate, and you mortify that sin and put it to death. If there's anybody in the room that says, "Well, you don't think you would ever feel that way," then you, once again, don't understand depravity. Someone's come to me and given me constructive criticism about a sin in my life or an issue in my life that's out of step with the things of Christ. One of the first responses in the flesh is to think, "Okay, well, what's wrong with them and how can I tell them how wrong they are?" That's retaliation. If someone comes to you in private, you don't need to publicize the matter to anyone else. Because when you go and you seek the relief of others, all you're doing is seeking that relief so that you can be critical of the other person. I've been guilty of that. Had someone come to me, be frustrated with what they said or how they said it or why they came to me. And my first response is to go to somebody else and to start asking them questions about who do they think I am and what do I do and how do I act and this, that, the other. And the reason I'm doing it is so I can begin to use that person as a way to get sympathy and to put denial in what the person said about me or to me. There's no need to publicize it. Take it in and think about it first. And then bind your conscience by the Word of God. That's a great way to receive admonition. Bind your conscience to the Word of God. And weigh your brother's admonition in light of the Scripture. And ask God to give you grace to really believe that your brother was not coming to you out of wrong motive. It's hard to do. It's hard to do. When we deal with these things, we can see why Paul says in verse 15, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil." That deals with that idea of retaliation or making something a public matter, doesn't it? The only reason you would go public with something is to retaliate in some way. You're trying to repay an evil for an evil. I've done it. Been there. Guilty as charged. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Lastly, we need to make sure that we do not exhaust the patience of our brothers and sisters in Christ by chronic disorderliness, faint-heartedness, or weakness. This is where the area of individualism does come in. You as an individual in Christ, once made aware of your issues and concerns and dealing with this disorderliness, you need to ask the Lord to help you walk and deal with it too. This is why Paul is giving us some understanding of how to deal with one another, because the church really does have struggles. Doesn't matter what's in the name of our church, what the title of it is, we have real struggles. And we have places of personality conflict. And we have to recognize the difference between personality conflict and sin. There can be personality conflict and sin. But don't deal with your brother based on the personality conflict. Based on your brother, dealing with the sin. Now you can see why I wrote the three observations I did. I won't repeat them to you. I'll let you take them home and read them and look at them and consider them more. But I do want to leave you with this one statement. A pastor quoted, "The church is not rightly regarded as a mob of unruly people ruled by elders." Paul is not saying here that the church is a bunch of chaotic, unruly, mobbish people. But he is saying that the church will have struggles. And he's not saying when the church has struggles, it's all left up to the leadership to go to the people. He's saying when there are struggles, we go to our brothers and sisters in Christ. If they're unruly or disorderly, we admonish. If they're faint-hearted, we encourage. If they're weak, we support them. And while we do it, we have patience with everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful to give us your word. Although we are weak in places, we are faint-hearted, and we are at times disorderly. Please, Lord, use your word by the power of your Spirit to convict us, to deal with one another graciously, patiently, with long-suffering, and yet heed the words that you have written through your servant Paul. Lord, may we not repay evil for evil. And may we long for peace. And Lord, let us be thankful that our church has been granted many, many years of peace. And we pray that that peace continue. Many churches are in a constant state of turmoil. We read about it in your scripture and we see it in history. Many churches never get out of turmoil. But Lord, you have been gracious to us and granted us many years of peace. May we stay in that peace. But Lord, I pray that we not have peace because we avoid what we're supposed to do. But we have peace because we will do what we're supposed to do faithfully, giving true accountability to one another in matters of sin and loving each other as you first loved us and you died for us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.